Thanks, Jamie. That song is wonderful. One of the lines that we just sang, that God the Father's smiles are thine. That was a favorite saying of my favorite preacher, Robert Murray McChain, that God smiles on you. We need to take heed to ourselves, and as we did earlier, we were in prayer. We always spend some time in confession as well as adoration and thanksgiving. But we need to remember that the Father smiles on His children. That Robert Murray McChain said, when you take a look at yourself, when you examine yourself, which we will do again in prayer before we receive the Lord's table today, take 10 looks at Christ, 10 looks at God, and don't forget that the Father's smiles are yours. What a great week we've had with kids camp, studying the armor of God, what it means to be strong in the Lord. I want to just say one more time, well, I guess I haven't even said it yet publicly, but thank you to Trish Jacoby, who was up here just a little while ago. She gets the Jim Otto Award, and that's not me, that's my dad. My dad played 15 years in the NFL, back when you had to be tough to do that. He didn't make so much money that he could have a yacht. He actually worked in the off season. So my dad had two jobs. He played professional football and he worked in the off season. He played from 1960 to 1975. When he got hurt, he didn't take a year off to rehab. When he tore knee ligaments, he had the trainer go in the locker room and tape his knee tight and go back out and play. He said that the off season was the time for surgeries. Well, Trish Jacoby tore a knee ligament this week, and she showed up to play. She was not late, so. It would not have been sinful to pass the baton, Trish, but we are thankful for you and proud of you as well. So thank you, sister. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Let's have a look at the same passage of Scripture that we've been meditating on this week with the children, on the armor of God, Ephesians 6, and we'll look at verses 10, in your bulletin it says 10 to 20, we'll probably just get to verse 18 this morning. The title of our message is Standing Strong in Spiritual Warfare. Paul has been teaching the Ephesians, obviously up until chapter 6 here, and through the first 9 verses of chapter 6, about the richness of their wonderful spiritual blessings in Christ. He has gone over adoption, that God has forgiven sinners, you and I, and adopted us as His own children. Acceptance by God, redemption. He has written about forgiveness, wisdom, our heavenly inheritance as co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The seal of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual life, grace, and citizenship in heaven. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. He does that in the first 3 chapters, and in the last 3 chapters, chapters 4 to 6, Paul calls the Ephesians now to walk, or he uses that word walk to mean live. Live in such a manner now that is worthy of this calling. A life lived in consistency with what is true of you now spiritually in Christ. And so there's much practical instruction for living the Christian life in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And then we come to the end of the epistle. And before he ends his letter, he stops to give them a warning, to prepare them for what is coming. That there is a spiritual battle, a spiritual war that takes place in the unseen realm around every Christian, every church. He knows that the enemy will take notice of their faith. He knows that the enemy, even now, as the epistle is being delivered to the church, he knows that Satan has put the Ephesian church in his crosshairs. In every other Christian, in every other church that has ever been. So Paul gives them here in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, vital information for standing in the spiritual battle. Standing will be our theme, because in a battle, if you fall, essentially, you've lost. You are going to be put to death. It's very difficult to recover in a hand-to-hand combat once you fall to the ground. And so we must stand. Stand so we won't fall in the battle. Spiritually stand so we won't spiritually fall away. Paul calls us to stand by putting on the whole armor of God. Let's read the text. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We're going to see here in our text this morning, we just kind of divided it up into two points. To put on the armor, Paul's going to give us some general instructions in verses 10 to 13. And then when we get to verses 14 to 18, we're going to see standing with the armor and see some very specific instructions. And so we'll begin in verse 10, put on the armor, be strong in the Lord. This is the what of what we are to do. We are to be strong in the Lord. There will be continual spiritual warfare for the believer, so we must stand strong in the Lord. Paul's exhortation is to be strengthened in the Lord in order to be able to stand against the wicked schemes of the devil. Be strong means to be strengthened. The verb tense here tells us much. So it's in the present tense. That means ongoing action. We're in chapter 6, verse 10, just in case you missed it. That command to be strong is an ongoing action for the believer. Present tense means now and into the future. So it's continual. It's durative action. It's in the imperative mood. That means it's a command. It's not a suggestion for victorious Christian living. It is vital. It is commanded by the Almighty Creator through His apostle to the Ephesian church and to us that we are to stand. And it's in the passive voice. The action is done to the subject in the passive. This means that you and I are to be made strong, or that we are to be strengthened by the one who is able to do it. That is the Lord. It is an external power by which you and I will be made strong enough to stand. Paul prayed for the church in chapter 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Chapter 3, verse 16. That tells us so much about how this strength comes. It doesn't come by your determination. It comes from the Lord. It is God's power working in us and through us. So be strong in the Lord. It is God's strength upon which you and I must fully rely in order to be strengthened in the battle. In the Lord. That prepositional phrase is the sphere in which the strength comes. Christ is the source of the believer's power. As a matter of fact, union with Christ is everything in the Christian life. It's not just limited to the book of Ephesians. But we are to be in vital union with Christ, in fellowship with Him, in unbroken communion with Him. Jesus said in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you." That was for all time, not just for their supper in the upper room the night before He was crucified, but that is to characterize every Christian's life, that you are abiding in Christ. Use this phrase over and over. Chapter 2, verse 21, in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. Ephesians 4, 17, he testifies in the Lord. In Ephesians 5, 8, he says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We are no longer slaves to sin and spiritual darkness, but now we are light in the Lord because of Jesus and because we are in Him by faith, intimately connected to Christ. This is vital. You know, when you give instructions to somebody, if you miss the first step, you know how hard it is to get the rest of it done, right? I just got a new John Deere lawnmower last year. It is nice. Mowing the lawn is not an all-day activity anymore. Bought our house in the springtime. Well, in springtime here, of course, means about that much snow in the yard. And when the snow melted, I thought I bought a golf course. I was like, wow. So now all the kids have moved out of the house, and I needed a better lawnmower. My gracious wife got me the zero-turn lawnmower. I went to change the oil, right? Well, they assume you know a couple of things, and then you turn the video on. It's like, I can't even get this started. I didn't know. They skipped the first steps. I looked all over the internet. Made a mess in the garage. You can't miss the first step here. You have to be in Christ, or it's not going to work. You will be a victim. You will not be victorious. You will not stand. You will fall. You will at best deceive yourself that you're okay. You must humble yourself and come to faith in Christ, not bringing anything to the table. You must be willing to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior in order to receive Jesus Christ. And it is not about being in a church. It's about being in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you'll be a part of the body of Christ. But you must be in Him. You must be in intimate communion with Him. You must put your full trust for your salvation in Christ. The true believer has genuine fellowship with Christ in that vital union. This is the first step to being strong in the Lord. We are to be strong in the Lord. Verse 10, we're still in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The "and" is the chi in Greek. "And" is very important here in this sentence. The grammar tells us that it actually means "that is," or it's explanatory. It's explaining the preceding word. So to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, the first part of the verse is a general statement, and now the second half gives the particulars of being strong in the Lord. It is in the strength of His might that we are strong. It is God's inherent strength, God's own power and might, a reference to His supernatural power by which He raised Jesus from the dead. It is His mighty power. The believer is exhorted to be strengthened in the Lord, that is, in the might of the Lord's inherent strength. So, in other words, not in yours and mine, but it's His strength that empowers us to be strong so that we can stand. Paul prayed for the church using the same words in chapter 1, verse 19. I'll read it to you. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His great might?" That power is to us who believe in Christ. But it's not our power, it comes from Him. Paul prayed that believers, by knowing God intimately, would understand His mighty power displayed through Christ's resurrection and ascension. So that is the what. Now in verse 11, he'll show us the how. He will explain how this is accomplished in the believer's life. Verse 11a, put on the whole armor of God. to put on is also an imperative. There's a sense of urgency here. It's also in the middle voice, which indicates that it is the individual believer's responsibility to put it on now. The armor we'll discuss in more detail in the second part, but it's important here to note the command. In order to know the might of God in the spiritual battle, you must put on the armor. You must put it on and you must leave it on. You will put it on and wear it for your whole Christian life. The only way to be strong in the Lord and therefore to stand against the devil's schemes is to have put on the full armor of God all the time, never taking it off. This is how we are to be strengthened in the Lord so that we can stand, otherwise we will fall. And God is the one who provides the armor of God. Of God here in the genitive means that God provides the armor. It's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual one, and it requires supernaturally provided resources. And so these resources come from God. And my pages are out of order. All right, so that's the how. The what is to be strong in the Lord. The how is by putting on the armor of God, and now the why. We do this so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able, verse 11, to stand against the schemes of the devil. Devil is diabolos, means slanderer. He is the slanderer of God's people. He is our accuser. The devil is a specific name for Satan. Schemes in the Greek is where we get the word for method. We are warned here against Satan's methods, that he uses craftiness, cunning, and deception. He is a very real adversary. He hates God, but he can't touch God, so he attacks God's creation, and he specially targets God's people. Satan, just a quick history of him, he was the anointed cherub Lucifer, the star of the morning. He was covered with jewels and created in beauty, created in perfection. He rebelled and sought to exalt himself over to the throne of God, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. God cast him out of heaven, and when he cast him out of heaven, he took a third of the heavenly host with him, Revelation 12. He deceived Eve in the garden, of course, in Genesis 3. Jesus confronted him in the wilderness in Matthew 4, face to face. He is a real entity. He is not just something made up. The Bible clearly says there is this person, this adversary, this fallen angelic being. He opposes God's work. He perverts God's word. He hinders God's servants. He hinders the gospel. He appears as an angel of light, fights with the archangel Michael. And Satan brought sin into the world, and the whole world now lies in his power, according to 1 John 5:19. Satan promotes sin of every kind, and we see it increasing today. Right is considered wrong, and sin is exalted to right. Perversion is increasing in many ways some of us even never imagined. Sexual relations outside of marriage have become customary, widely accepted, just normal. Homosexuality is close behind, blatantly promoted. Gender confusion is being forced upon society and children. Children are the special target of this perverted cause. These are Satan's schemes. He is the one who is the prince of this world. In Jesus' temptation, the third temptation, he offers him the kingdoms of the world. I'm getting ahead of myself because we're going to turn to Matthew 4 in a little while. But he couldn't offer Jesus kingdoms of the world if he wasn't the prince of the world. He's the prince of the power of the air. The world system, the world values outside of biblical Christianity are under the influence of Satan. Spiritual deception is what he's about. Satan comes and takes away the word of God from the heart so that a person will not believe and be saved, Luke 8:12. Satan's most deceitful practices are yet future. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." The schemes of the devil include the twisting and contradicting of Scripture to deceive the masses. Go back and read Genesis 3 and his interaction with Eve, and you'll see that Satan is a master deceiver. He doesn't make up some story like, you know, the moon is made of green cheese because he knows you won't believe it. Lies are best told when they're mixed with grains of truth. Satan is a master deceiver. Multitudes are convinced because of his lies that they are Christians or biblical when in fact they are far from the truth. Satan also places doubts in the mind of genuine believers to lead them astray from the truth. Satan's schemes include leading Christians into lust, immorality, worldliness, pride, self-reliance, and self-satisfaction. He promotes the love of the world, and the Apostle John sets us straight on this. He says in 1 John 2:15 and 16, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." This is Satan's domain, the world. And so why is it necessary to take the armor of God? So that you can stand against Satan's schemes. "For we do not wrestle," verse 12, "against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There is an unseen realm among us where the battle is raging. There is a supernatural realm where a cosmic conflict between good and evil is taking place right now. Paul uses the word wrestle in verse 12. That doesn't communicate with us quite as clearly as it did in the first century, when a wrestling match could very well end in the death of the loser. So the winner would actually kill the loser. Though Satan's and his demons know they are eternally doomed, they fight tooth and nail all the way to the end, hoping they can change their eternal destiny. And they will kill, maim, and drag as many people to hell as they possibly can. It is a fierce battle. The spiritual battle that we are in involves an organized satanic army. Rulers, authorities, and powers. Now, in verse 12, if you're looking there in your Bible, rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness, that is not unpacked for us in Scripture. God decided that he was not going to do that for us, and so we shouldn't try to embellish that either. We shouldn't, spend time considering territorial spirits or hierarchies of demons or any of that. None of that is profitable for the Christian. None of that is profitable. It's enough to know that Satan rules over an evil supernatural hierarchy of demonic forces. That's all really we need to know. Jesus, by his death and resurrection from the dead, has won the victory over these forces already. Colossians 2:15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." In 1 Peter 3:22, "Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." So Christ has, in one way, already won the battle. So the battle that you and I are going to fight, and we're going to look today at how we get equipped for the battle, is ultimately already won, but we still are holding our ground. From here to heaven, we still hold our ground, even though Jesus has ultimately secured the victory. There are still battles to fight. He will and has won the war. We will celebrate in heaven with him, but while we are on earth, we are called to be faithful in this battle that is raging. Real quick, I don't want to move on from this until verse 12, until we talk just briefly about dealing with demons. The Bible never prescribes that Christians are to practice any kind of technique for sending demons away, claiming spiritual territory, speaking to Satan or demons, or assigning a category of sinful practices to demons. It is enough for the believer to know that Christ has won the victory. By the power of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, here's what I really want you to know, Satan and his demons cannot inhabit your body or ruin your soul. The key is not focusing on the demons. The key is focusing on Christ. Can I get an amen? That's how you resist the devil. In fact, that is the only formula given in Scripture to believers is given by James in James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And you do not need to worry about demon possession because the Holy Spirit is in you. So, the attack will come. But God is faithful. And Christians need not fear, only trust in Christ. When Satan's temptations come, we should remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it. There is an unseen spiritual battle that rages around us. Christians are in the battle. We are not insulated from it, but we are promised to come through it safely if we trust in Christ and utilize the spiritual resources that he's going to explain to us in this text. Why is it necessary to take the armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes? Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. We need to guard against being complacent. Spiritual victory is not merely the absence of conflict. In fact, in times of peace and prosperity, sometimes we are most tempted. You think of King David, when the kingdom was mostly all secured and he let the army go out without him and was on his roof enjoying the evening, which led to great sin in time of peace. We need to guard against being complacent. Every day since the fall of Adam and Eve has been an evil day because Satan is at large. Countless Christians have failed to stand firm. They began with great faith, great resolve, great enthusiastic service for the Lord. But then at some point, the allures of the world overwhelmed them. Or maybe their expectations weren't met. Discouragement set in, and they took off the armor of God. And the person you once knew who was zealous for Christ no longer walks with God, has nothing to do with the things of God. Everyone is called to withstand and stand firm against the devil's schemes. And you and I can only do that by putting on the armor of God. So Paul gives us in verses 10 to 13 really the general command to put on the armor and answers the what, the how, and the why. And now we'll move on to point two, stand with the armor. He gets very specific here, beginning in verse 14. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Having fastened, that's a participle, and the reason that that's helpful is because it denotes cause, and every participle after this will denote cause. What that means is that the believers are commanded to stand because they have put on the various pieces of the armor. The armor is crucial to standing in the battle. You must put it on and leave it on. The Roman soldier wore a leather girdle, a belt. It was sewn with leather thongs that hang down the front and protected the thighs. It was used to tuck in the folds of the tunic that he wore. That was the base layer, was the tunic, so he would have greater freedom of movement. Believers have girded their waist with the truth of God, his existence, his salvation, and those who believe in the gospel possess this truth. Now God's truth becomes a part of the believer. As God is truthful, reliable, and faithful, so the believer becomes those things also. Those virtues become yours in Christ. Horner said this: "This piece of armor is basic to all other pieces because truth and trustworthiness are basic to all other qualities that believers need in order to withstand diabolical attacks." So the truth really ends up being a character quality for you and I. This isn't just about telling the truth. This is about living the truth. David said in Psalm 51:6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." God isn't just concerned with your words. God is concerned with the very motives of our heart. He's concerned with what's going on inside you. What are your intentions? This is, friends, this is where you want to find out if you're living according to the truth. Am I honest in all things? Are my intentions honest before the Lord? The believer who is wearing the belt of truth does not deal in falsehood. And here's where you'll be challenged, is to be truthful about yourself, about who you really are in Christ or not in Christ. The person who's truthful about himself confesses his sin in humility. He does not lie and try to make excuses for it. Rather, he confesses and repents when he is living wrongly. He does not shrink back from the truth, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it costs him something. But the true believer who has fastened on the belt of truth around their waist lives according to the truth. This is the belt of truth. And so it's really foundational. You can't come to Christ if you don't face the truth. You have to face the truth fundamentally, right? We go back to the fundamentals. What is the first step? I'm a sinner in need of salvation. I don't know how many people I've talked to. Well, you know, we're not sinners. I was like, really? I talked to one guy one time. We were sharing the gospel at a big event center in Pocatello, Idaho. I was talking to a guy. I never forgot the conversation. And we're explaining the gospel, explaining that Jesus died for sin. And he said, you know, have you confessed your sins and confessed Jesus as Lord? He said, well, no, I don't sin. I said, you've never sinned? He's like, no. I said, and there was a bunch of people listening, and I said, have you ever lusted in your heart for a woman? That's adultery, Jesus said. He just started to sweat. He goes, nope. I was like, really? Wow. Have you ever told a lie? He said, I'm sorry, I can't talk to you anymore, and he ran away. It's fundamental to coming to faith in Christ is the truth. And so we have to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. But friends, if you can get over that hurdle, you can live according to the truth. You can trust in the power of God to be truthful in all that you do, all your intentions, all your words, all your dealings. The belt of truth. We need to put it on and not take it off. Second one's the breastplate of righteousness. Same verse 14, the breastplate. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Of course, the Roman soldier wore something to protect the vital organs, and there were various types of breastplates throughout the history of Rome. The defensive armor was crucial for standing in the battle, as you can only imagine. Two things with righteousness. First of all, you must have the righteousness of Christ counted to you through faith. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believes. God gives his righteousness to everyone who believes. And the key here is you must trust not in your works. You must trust in Christ's finished work on the cross, his death and resurrection. In fact, he goes on in chapter 4, verse 5 to make that abundantly clear that righteousness does not come by your works. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. To the one who does not work but believes, that verse says, Romans 4, 5. And if you're taking notes, Philippians 3, 8, and 9, we see that Righteousness is counted to those who are not trusting in their works, but trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, having received that righteousness by faith, you are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That means living a life consistent with what is true of you spiritually and theologically. So that righteousness that is counted to you, the righteousness of Christ that God sees now through Christ, he sees you as righteous. That's how and why you can come to heaven. Because of our sins, we can't come into the presence of a holy God, but through the righteousness of Christ counted to the sinner, now we can come in his presence. We are to put on the breastplate. We are to live a righteous life. If you put those two backwards, you miss Christianity. You're headed to hell, not heaven. If you say, I'm going to live a righteous life, and then God will accept me, that will not save. In fact, that will exclude you from heaven because you are deceived. You must come to Christ confessing your sin that you have no righteousness and receiving the righteousness that God now counts to you through faith in Christ. Now you can put on the breastplate. Now you can live a holy life. And that's what this speaks of. The breastplate of righteousness speaks to living a holy life. Peter wrote to the churches, he said in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." It doesn't get easier as you get older. In fact, as you get holier, it could get more intense. We are in the battle from here to heaven. Peter says you must abstain. And you can. You've been freed from sin. If you're sitting there today thinking, oh, vey, I am a slave to my lust, or I am a slave to gossip, or I'm a slave to fill in the sin, you need to go home tonight and read Romans chapter 6. That God has severed the chain of sin. The bondage of sin is broken in Christ. He has set us free. We are now slaves of righteousness, he says. Fleshly lusts are one of Satan's chief tactics as he wages war against your soul. And here's what you can do. We looked at 1 Corinthians 10:13 already. I hope you write that down and memorize it. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Where do you go when temptation comes? Go to Christ. Set your mind on him. Pray. Say, Lord, I don't want to give this thought another moment's opportunity in my heart and mind. I realize this is part of the spiritual battle. I want to put on the breastplate of righteousness, and I want to live for what is right from the heart. Set your mind on things above. Live a righteous life. Choose to do the things that you know honor God. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, the shoes, the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6:15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Roman soldiers wore hobnail boots. They were crucial for military victory, because when they went into battle, they had these multiple layered boots on, and they had spikes or nails coming from the inside out, and of course another layer of leather, and they were able, even in muddy terrain, which they often fought in, to keep their footing. They did not fall. They laced up these hobnail boots, and they were able to stand in the battle. They were of incredible importance. And they represent readiness. In order to stand in the battle, you must have been made ready by the gospel of peace. Now, the gospel here doesn't speak of proclamation. It speaks of standing, right? That's what Paul is teaching us here, that we're standing in the gospel. So Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have feet shod with the gospel of peace. You are standing in a good and safe place with God. Romans 1:18, you were the object of his wrath. The last day, when Christ comes back, people will literally try to crawl under rocks to hide from the wrath of God that is coming. You, through faith in Christ and me, are able to stand with the gospel of peace. We have peace with God because of the work of Christ and the righteousness that is now counted to us. That's what justification is. Since, therefore, you have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not good news? That is the best news. When you put your head on the pillow at night, you don't have to worry about whether or not you're going to wake up, because you stand in the place of peace with God. You are now secure, sure-footed in peace of mind and heart, that you stand firmly in the grace of the gospel. Friends, as we talked about the smile of God earlier, we need to remember that God is for his children. He is for you. Stand with your feet firmly grounded in the truth of the gospel and rejoice in your God. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, and now the shield of faith. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Being a Roman legionnaire was not a pleasant situation. I've never served in the military, but I can only imagine the Roman military was tough. You had to be tough to make it. The centurion, as the name implies, was over 100 people, 100 soldiers. The centurion, and this is something that's missed a lot of times in these storybook illustrations, the centurion had the power of life and death over his troops. So when the centurion was given an order from the commander, and he went to his men, and they went to carry it out, they carried it out with all desperation. So they were effective soldiers, because their centurion could execute them out in the field if they didn't do what they were commanded to do. The Roman legionnaire carried a scotum, a shield, that was rectangular in shape, and he could pretty much put his whole body behind it. This was, I don't want to geek out too badly here, this is how the Roman army conquered the whole known world, essentially, was they borrowed this from the Greeks, this phalanx formation where they put these large shields, and it wasn't just in the front, everybody had one, except the archers and the horsemen, and they would march on the enemy methodically. So it wasn't like a really fast charge across the field. Oftentimes they would just march methodically and defeat their enemy. By the enemy couldn't penetrate the shield, and as soon as they got close enough, they either stabbed them with their gladius, a short sword about that long, or they had a spear and they put it between the shields and one at a time slay their enemy and advance upon the enemy. Very effective. This shield was made of wood, covered in leather, and soaked in water. It had to be heavy. And they would march hundreds of miles to the battlefield at times. But obviously, when they soaked it in water, then it was very effective at extinguishing flaming darts, missiles, and arrows that stuck into them. And the shield of faith here does not describe the body of Christian faith, but rather basic trust in God, faith in Christ that brings salvation. That faith which we begin the Christian life with is the same faith now we live every day in. We live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. It is the continual walk of faith. So to take up the shield of faith is to trust in God when temptation comes. These are the flaming darts of the evil one, or the flaming arrows. They come, and they represent what we looked at on our poster this week, the D darts. The D darts of the enemy are flaming darts that assail us, that are doubt, discouragement, disobedience, doing wrong, division, and destruction. And if I could just highlight one of those from kids' camp, it would have been doubt. Satan uses that flaming dart to put doubt in the believer's mind that you are even a Christian, that God even loves you. This is the doubt that he wants to continually feed you. Every temptation, directly or indirectly, is the temptation to doubt or distrust God. Satan wants you to trust in yourself, That's what he wants you to do. The shield of faith represents full trust in God. The Roman legionnaire could take that shield and get behind it, and he was safe. He was safe from whatever the enemy was shooting his way. John says in 1 John 5:10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Doubting God is to disbelieve in God. When we are tempted to doubt, we need to lean hard into Christ. We need to come and open the Word of God to reassure our hearts. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. 1 John 5, 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Friends, we need to lean hard into God. We need to trust him in times of temptation, times of doubt. The only way to extinguish Satan's flaming darts of temptation to doubt God is to believe God, taking up the shield of faith. So we've seen the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and now the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The Roman soldier protected his head with a helmet made of one piece of formed metal, and then cheek pieces that came down around this way. It also had a little visor, a metal visor welded onto the top, or beat into the top. And then it was lined with leather. This was primarily to protect the head from the close quarter combat, from a sword blow or like instrument. Paul's metaphor of the armor, he used the helmet here to represent salvation. So the corresponding attacks of the enemy would be discouragement and doubt. Satan wants to discourage God's people by afflicting them with temptation to harm in the hopes that they will stop trusting in Christ. And so we must put on the helmet of salvation and remember how great our salvation is. We must think on the elements of the gospel, God's mercy and grace and love and forgiveness. We must keep those things on our minds. Just real briefly, the Lord allowed Satan to strip Job of his family, his wealth, and his health. Basically, he gave Satan permission to lay Job low. In his great anguish and sorrow, Job kept the helmet of salvation tightly buckled on. In all that he lost, he said, though he slay me, Job understood the sovereignty of God, though he slay me, I will hope in him. The Lord promises us in Romans 8:28 that for the believer, all things that happen to you are ultimately for your good to those who love God. Job knew that truth thousands of years before it was written. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. He kept the helmet of salvation on, and Satan was not able to destroy him. Putting on the helmet of salvation is to focus our hope on Christ and the assurance he gives. We are his sheep, and he will not let us go. No matter how bad it gets, no matter what the doctor says, no matter what the bank account says, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Satan cannot separate you from the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep the helmet of salvation firmly on your head, and you will have the confidence of Christ in every struggle. We see that we stand in the battle. We stand against the schemes of the enemy with the armor of God. When we fasten on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and then we take up the sword of the Spirit. God is the author of Scripture. God has breathed out the very word, 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible claims that it is inerrant and infallible. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are pure. God's word is holy and pure and is not to be altered in any way. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. By the word of God, we come to know God and receive eternal life. Romans 10, 17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of God combats the enemy's assaults. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit to confront Satan. Satan tempted him three times after he had not eaten for 40 days. You and I would be grumpy. Jesus was holy. Three times he tempted him. First one, of course, eat, make those stones into bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He tempted him again. Now he twisted Scripture. He twisted Psalm 91 to make it mean something it didn't mean so he would show off and appeal to the pride of life. Jesus again, he quotes Deuteronomy 6 two more times. Each temptation is met with the word of God from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he said. He just quoted Scripture. That's our example, friends. We need to know the word of God. We need to know it. If you don't know it, keep it close. Open it. Read it. Our illustration in kids' camp was Bible on the table. And you have a need, and you go to the table, and you take your cup of coffee. Or you take your magazine. I guess we don't know magazines anymore. You took your phone. Or you went over, you headed to the Bible, and you grabbed your remote control. A couple of hours in front of the TV. No, you need to, you're like a warrior going into battle, and our theme was medieval. So you're a medieval warrior, and you're all armored up, and you've got your big two-handed broadsword, and you go into battle, and you never take it out of the sheath. And you're getting hit, and you're getting battered and beaten. And you're, you know, doing some pitiful kind of boxing or something. And the kids are yelling, take it out of the sheath, right? That's what you got to do. You got to unsheath the sword. You got to take it out and use it. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. We must be in the word of God. Is this another read your Bible, pray every day sermon? Yeah, it is. Yep. Because you won't have victory in the battle if you don't read the word. You need to be in the word. You need to be familiar with the word. Start writing memory cards. Get a Bible read through. Start reading through the word of God. Don't wait till January 1st. If you missed it this last January, you've got 6 months. You can start right in the middle, first week of July. Read it. Jesus relied upon the word of God to combat the temptation and the lies of the devil. We can do no less. We will stand against the schemes of the devil if we buckle on the belt of truth. If we put on the breastplate of righteousness, live a righteous life that is reflective of the righteousness that is ours in Christ, if we stand confidently in the gospel of peace, if we take up the shield of faith and lean hard into Jesus when temptation comes our way, trusting him, if we keep buckled tightly the helmet of salvation, remembering those gospel truths when temptation comes, and if we use the sword of the Spirit, lastly, Paul says, pray. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Verse 18, we'll end here. Our help and strength is in the Lord. Amen? We must pray to the Lord. We must come to the Lord. Friends, when you pray, you're coming into the presence of God. Jesus is interceding your prayers at the right hand of the Father. It's an incredible privilege. To know him and his power in our lives, we must come regularly to him in prayer. We must just remain in an attitude of prayer. John MacArthur said, prayer is the very spiritual air that the soldier of Christ breathes. I go to bed praying, and I wake up praying. Jesus urges his disciples to pray always and not lose heart, Luke 18:1. He knows that when the battle gets hard, soldiers easily become tired, weak, and discouraged. Paul gives crucial final instructions here for success, that in the battle we must pray to the Lord of heaven who has already won the victory. He is the victorious Lord. That's who we want to pray to. This is the climatic truth for the armor of God. It's also the appropriate end of the whole letter to the Ephesian church. God's people must pray. Prayer must fill our Christian life. Friends, we must pray. We must. We are anemic. We are sick if we do not pray spiritually. And I don't just mean individually. I mean as a church as well. So we're going to pray tonight at 5 o'clock. First Sunday of every month, we meet at 5 o'clock to worship the Lord again in song. There'll be a short time in His Word, and we will pray together for needs in the body of Christ. Prayer keeps us in constant communion with Christ, brings joy to your life, as well as enabling you to stand against the schemes of the devil. Friends, this is the armor of God. We must put it on, we must keep it on, and never take it off. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be strong in you, to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in you and to live a life of faith that knows that whatever comes our way, Lord Jesus, you've already won the victory. And so help us, Lord, to stand fast with the armor of God. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I've mentioned numerous times this morning, makes salvation possible by the death, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We're going to remember that death this morning at the Lord's table. The armor of God is put on by those who have come to faith in Christ. It is for us to do. If you've not come to faith in Christ, I encourage you this morning, this would be a great time. We're going to have a time of reflection as the men pass out the cup and the bread. I'd ask you to hold on to those, and I'll come back up here in just a minute, and we'll partake together. But Paul tells us in Corinthians to examine ourselves. And so two things there. You want to examine yourself, see if you're in the Lord. And if you're not yet, this would be a wonderful time to put your faith in Christ. And if you are in the Lord, if you want to confess any known sin, and more importantly, you want to thank God for his forgiving grace, and remember that Christ's death on the cross accomplishes all this, everything I've just said. His death on the cross is our life, because he died in our place. And so we remember that death, that sacrifice for us this morning. If the men would come forward now, pass out the bread and the cup, like I said, just hold on to them and come by. If you're not a believer, let it pass by. All Christians are welcome to partake of the Lord's table.